verses 22 through 25, and then Romans 8, 1 through 4. And the way I want to pray right now, you know how we pray to lead somebody to Christ and say, follow after me, and give them an opportunity to do that? Rather than you listen to me and try to agree with me right now, if you're willing to, I'm going to ask you to pray, and I'm going to give space for you to pray the same prayer I pray, if your heart's into it, because there's something I would like to offer you to the Lord to pray with me specifically. Does that make sense? I'm going to lead you in prayer step by step. And it's in your heart. Not, I don't mean out loud. I just mean pray it. If it resonates with you, pray what I'm praying. God, we thank you that you are the creator of the universe. No, you don't have to do it out loud. And God, we thank my creator. You are my creator. You formed me in the womb. You knew me before time. You chose me in eternity past. And I thank you for being my creator. God, you are the King of kings and Lord of lords. You are my King of kings. You are my Lord of lords. There is nothing that can separate me from your love. And I thank you for loving me, for choosing me, for calling me, for meeting me where I am. And I pray that you would meet me in your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchased of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. Sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds great. It is. And I know that we tend to say, I know that's true. I know what we prayed is true, but life, but person, but illness, but circumstance, but money, but frustration, right? I know that's true, but what a great gift of God, what a great blessing from God offered to us in the book of Romans, and it will be throughout our slow journey through chapter 8, and it will be a slow, purposeful journey so that we learn to say, I know money, I know pain, I know person, I know situation, I know this, but God. It's got to get reversed, guys. It's got to get reversed to have the walk. And God, when I say it's got to, God has this for you. And he's not withholding it from you. Not, I know God, but blah, 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 blah. It's, I know blah, 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 but God. There's a huge, huge difference. So in chapter 7, Paul describes, as Bill took us through, his struggle and ours to walk in the new life in the Spirit, even as I still live in humanly flesh. My inward man in my renewed mind wants to do good, to follow Christ into the holy living that glorifies God, but And he starts, that's what he does in Romans 7, but verses 22 through 25, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, my being, my human position. Oh, wretched, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Oh, yeah. But the failure, but the battle, but the challenge. But Paul asks the right question, not what's going to deliver me, what's the formula, but who? Who's going to deliver me? What a great question. It's the right question. And of course, he's going to give us the answer in the continuing thought of Romans 8. And we'll just do 1 through 4 today. By the way, Kate told me it was hot in here. Is it hot in here? I see a lot of nods. Can we?
No.
Well, was that? Well, okay. Gail, is it hot in here? Oh. Kate, I tried. Where's Kate? Okay. Yeah. So, chapter 8, verses what?
Your battery's about dead in your headset.
Battery's about dead in my headset. Okay. Well, we can adjust. We know how to adjust. We control the whole horizontal. We control the vertical. Who knows where that's from? Outer limits. Outer limits. Did we ever have all the other stuff go out? On the, did it not go? Nice to see you. Tasting, 1, 2, 3, 4. All right. Romans 8, 1 through 4. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of a sinful flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. A continuing thought. The entire book of Romans isn't chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 from Paul's view. That's how we break it down later so that we can find things. And most of it's well done where they take their breaks. And you got to break somewhere, right, to make a chapter. But Paul is continuing a thought from the beginning. I'm not going to go over the whole review. But who's going to deliver me? I thank God through Jesus Christ because there's no condemnation for those in Christ. Not because we've been translated to heaven. Of God's dear Son, Colossians 1:13 uses the word New King James conveyed, but it's the word, same word for translated. There's been a change. Nonetheless, we haven't been translated to heaven, have we? Not like Enoch, you know, the seventh from Adam, who was just taken. He was not. He was translated. Not whisked away in a whirlwind and chariots of fire like who?
Elijah.
Good kids. Lollipop for everybody. No, we haven't been translated in that sense, but we have been transformed. As we walk with him in newness of life, I'm always reminded, and I've told it several times, how John Eastwood stood up with 300 pastors, our first large gathering in Africa and Malawi, when they asked us, how did you guys come to this understanding of Scripture and of knowing Jesus that you have? And John said, failure, brokenness, repentance, and restoration. Not, well, we studied real hard and got straight A's. We worked real hard and disciplined ourselves. It's the work of God to change a person from the inside out. We hoped that that was true for us as we spoke with them. We taught those things that we believe and have experienced. To be born again is to be under new management. And there's a new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has freed me from the law of sin and death, which still dwells in the sinful nature, but now there's something new. Now, the Old Testament is filled with testimonies which serve as pictures to us. It's the Old Testament's the big, bold colored crayons, the primary colors, and the big crayons that paint a picture, the man of the bones. By the way, the man that came to life from the bones, why don't you check out Ezekiel 36 and 37, and you'll see a connection to Israel being resurrected, this valley of dry bones as well. But that's another story. It's a great story. But so this Old Testament's filled with pictures that present to us an understanding that is completed. The New Testament defines the Old and clarifies it. But the Old Testament paints a picture. And there's a picture I'd like us to go through to understand Romans 8, 1 and 2, which is a story that you probably know well. The story of Esther and the story of Purim, which means the casting of lots. You see, even though you may know the story, I want you to see where I remember that, I can't remember when it was, when God, I was reading Romans 8, 1 and 2, and I went, Esther. And I had to read the book of Esther then. As soon as I read those verses, it was one of those illuminating moments, and I hope it will be for you. So we're there in Persia. The Jews are free to live among the people of Persia. After their captivity, when the remnant that we read about in Ezra went back to Jerusalem, only 43,000 out of all the people, 43,000 Jews and about 7,000 other servants and helpers and non-Jews went with them to come back into Jerusalem to build the temple and the wall eventually. There's a large contingent of Jews in Persia living there in Shushan and everywhere in the kingdom, living fairly decently under Xerxes the king. Now, he's in a political bind, and he's trying to gather and garner support. When you read history, you find this out about him. And so he throws this huge, long banquet, and you know the story. He says, my queen Vashti, he has a harem. Those guys did. But he's got a queen, his soulmate, and a beauty at that. And he says, I'm going to have, go tell Vashti, who's entertaining the women over there, to come and present herself to us. And Vashti says, no. No way, Jose. I'm not, or whatever. Maybe she was, I don't know her reason. But I know that she said no. Well, immediately the king's advisor says, whoa, king. We can't have this. If your queen can say no to you, then all our wives are going to give us a hard time, and we're never going to overcome this. You've got to do something decisive. And he says, what should I do? And they said, you should banish her forever from the kingdom. Let it be written in and sealed with your signet ring in the law of the Medes and the Persians that does not change. Which means the king can make a law, any law he wants, but once he makes it, he's subject to it, and he cannot change it. Not time, according to his personal will and choice. The head of gold in Daniel 2, where the Medes and the Persians, the chest and shoulders of silver, a weaker kingdom, but more expansive. So they banish her. And then the king is sad because now he misses Vashti. You know, he's got all the women he could want, but he doesn't have a soulmate. Interesting, huh? He doesn't have that person that's special to him in that way. So many men fantasize that wishing they could be one of those Persian kings. It's foolishness. It's foolishness and hopelessness and pain. And of course, it's not good for the women either. Ladies, I'm not demeaning you. I'm saying you deserve to be elevated and loved by one person in a special way. And if you are still in that in-between time or waiting for that day, wait long enough to do it right. Guys, wait long enough to do it right. You young people. But that's a little side point. So they say, let's do a Miss Persia contest. And we'll find the most beautiful virgin girl in the land, and she'll become your queen. And he says, okay. And so our story we pick up, I'm just going to read you a verse in chapter 2, verse 5. Excuse me, I'm going to take a drink. In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Now, that doesn't say when the son of three times that he was the grandson, it's descendant, because Kish, the Benjamite, is 300 to 400 years earlier. He's a descendant of Saul's family, and he has a lovely niece named Esther in the Hebrew Hadassah, and she goes into this Miss Persia contest and becomes the queen. Mordecai told her when she went, doesn't tell us why. And every day, Mordecai, it says, paced the courts of the women's quarters to look out for Esther's welfare and find out how she was. What would really happen among the people as we go through this story is they would all, the Jewish people, including Mordecai, in some sense would probably be asking, God, why are you letting this happen? He wasn't necessarily excited that his niece would become a Persian queen. That might take her away from her Jewish roots, do you think? It could. So he misses her, and he cares about her, and he paces every day. Why did God let this happen? Well, if Esther's not taken, Mordecai's not pacing at the gate. I don't hear any, And Mordecai ends up pacing at the gates, and as he's pacing at the gates, he overhears these two guys who are strongly high-ranking servants and guards of the king, Bigthan and Teresh. Don't name your son Bigthan or Teresh because they're plotting to kill the king. Mordecai overhears it, goes and reports it. The king and his guys discover that it's true, and those two guys are executed. And that's the end of the story, it seems. But speaking of villains, next on the scene, we have the real villain come. His name is Haman. In Purim, they have what's called McGregors, which are those spinning noisemakers, click, 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 and different kids of, you know, horns and everything, little kid stuff. They pass them out at the synagogue or wherever you are, and every time you hear the name Haman, you're to drown it out with these things. It's really cool. And they also make lovely Humantaschen, which is a cookie with fig in it. They're terrible. So anyway, yeah. Always a plug. He's on the scene, and he is a descendant. He's an Agagite, which means he descended from the Amalekites and perhaps directly from the king. And this is in Exodus 17. You know, I'm just telling you the story. It would be too long and hard to go through the verses. In Exodus 17, the Amalekites, who Israel looked to just be at peace with and let us pass through, no, these people would follow them from behind and pick off the stragglers, the weak, the sick, at the back end. And that's how they fought until they stopped in Exodus 17 and turned and fought them. And God said, Moses, make a memorial. They defeated the Amalekites there, but they didn't wipe them out. He says, make a memorial that you shall be at odds, at war with the Amalekites for all time. And I'm going to wipe them out for the evil that they did, because they're a representation both of what the flesh will do, some people say, it'll creep up on you, or what Satan would do to destroy you. And either way, fast forward, Saul in 1 Samuel 15, we were in Exodus 17, hundreds of years earlier, and now we're with Saul, and God says it's time to go destroy the Amalekites, who are still perpetual enemies of Israel, destroy them all, and of course Saul doesn't. And Haman is now a descendant who is in Shushan, and he's basically the prime minister. Everyone is told they have to bow to him. He really wants to be king. Who does that sound like? Satan. I want the throne. He wants to be king, and he wants to have all that worship and honor, and everyone bows to him because they know he's got power, except Mordecai will not bow. This is not pride. This is obedience to do what his forefathers would not do, to stand for God, even though God is not mentioned or prayer mentioned in the book of Esther. The providence of God is highly noted. That's the point. Whether you are aware of it or not, he's working. Whether you mention him or not, he's working. Comprende? Are you with me? So Haman is filled with wrath, but disdains, it says, to lay his hands on Mordecai alone. He wants to destroy all the Jews. Well, that's a new story. Throughout their history, the Jews, why we say they're the most persecuted people in the world is not that to be 100% persecuted and destroyed. How do you get worse than that? You don't get totally destroyed. You just keep getting persecuted over centuries wherever you go. And so this is, and Satan hates God, and Satan hates the people that God called. And this guy Haman knows his history also. So he casts lots. Where we get the casting of the lots is from Haman casting lots through using probably sorcery to try to find the perfect date. And they find the date, and he casts Pur, which is where we get Purim, the lot. And then he goes to King Xerxes, and he says, look, there's this problematic, rebellious people who we need to exterminate because they're not paying taxes, and they're also undermining your authority, and they're going to rise up and pull people against you. And the king says, okay, and gives him the signet ring, and he goes, he doesn't even know who they are, who he's doing this to. And he gives him this ring, and Haman writes the law that cannot change and seals it with the king's ring. And Shushan is in dismay, and Mordecai is in sackcloth and ashes. He knows that he is the focal point to cause all of his people to be now under a judgment and a condemnation. But he also knows that there is no other way for him to function. To Esther he goes through people sending him. You got to tell. Esther, you got to tell the king. You know the story. Esther says, he hasn't called me for 30 days, and if I go to see him without him calling me and he doesn't want me to come, it's off with my head. And Mordecai says those famous words in chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. You know these words. Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Now here's what's extremely important in this little statement that is quoted so often. Here's what Mordecai does not say. I have to take you to Star Wars. Remember Princess Leia puts the little clip in, the little R2-D2, and help me, Obi-Wan Kenobi. You're my only hope. Remember that? You're my only hope. Just trying to reach the kids. The kids from 25 years ago. But I don't watch too many new movies, okay? Listen, Mordecai doesn't say, Esther, you're our only hope. If you don't do this, we're doomed. That's not the story at all. At all. The story is, Esther, God will deliver his people because God is faithful to keep his word, and I know he'll do it. But you will suffer by disobedience and unwillingness. And friends, brothers and sisters, Christian, listen up. When you make self-preservation the number one issue of your life, you're in trouble. When your goal is to protect yourself above everything else, you're in a very unhealthy place. God will do what he will do, but you suffer for it, for disobedience to him. It rang true for us when our daughter wanted to go to Cambodia, and she had MS, and it's hot there all the time, and you're not supposed to do it, apparently, and et cetera. And her and her husband were committed to being missionaries, and we had trained her to serve Jesus as best we could, and she went far beyond what we trained her. I mean, I'm not saying we did, you know, we trained her. We communicated to our kids, God's number one. I'm not telling you, look at me, I'm not telling you we did this perfectly and we don't have faults and flaws and lots of weaknesses. But we made decisions as much as we could, not because I'm a pastor, because I'm a Christian, that God is number one. So we should expect that she would say, God is number one. And if I suffer, I suffer. But I'm going to serve the Lord with all my heart. You know, some people think that a college education and a good job is the ultimate goal for your kids. Thank you. It's not. It's not God's ultimate goal. I'm not saying he wants them in poverty. I'm saying God wants our hearts. And I want my kids and my grandkids to give their hearts to Jesus. Period. 100%. Even if they suffer for it. And are you really going to protect your kids from all the suffering that's out there? I think not. What you can do is prepare them to not have unnecessary suffering that's stupid by foolish decision making, but prepare them to be willing to go the extra mile, the full journey with Jesus Christ. And don't let anyone tell you you're being an unfaithful parent because you teach your kids to serve and to give and to suffer when necessary for the kingdom of God. Don't let people tell you that your number one goal is to preserve their perfect life in a perfect nation that doesn't exist and never did, but it now really doesn't exist. Because you can't protect that. But God can protect them in the way that he wants to protect them. Does that make sense to you? It does to your spiritual mind. Your flesh is freaking out, some of you. You don't want to hear it. Because you want to protect your kids at all costs. But God cares about your kids more than you do. Let him be your protection. Let him be your protection. Make your decisions for him. Teach your children to do the same. So by focusing on faithful service to our King, the King of Kings, my King, that's how we get delivered. God doesn't need me, but he wants to deliver me and use me and you too. And Esther says, okay, have all your people fast for 3 days, and me and my ladies will, and everyone must be asking, why is God letting this happen? Why is God letting this happen? Well, Esther goes before the king after 3 days, and he's got his scepter that he has to extend, and he says, off with her head. So, oh, wait. Just wanted to see if you're listening. Are you awake out there? Hello, hello? Esther goes before the king, and the king extends to Esther the scepter, and she says, oh, my request is this. I want you and Prime Minister Haman to come to a banquet that I'm preparing for you today. And the king says, really? That's it? Sure. So he calls for Haman, and she's so, Haman's so excited because, like, he's getting invited to the banquet. And he's goes to the banquet, and for some reason, Esther never tells the king what's going on. She doesn't speak about it. Why? You get to ask her when you get to heaven. You can go find Esther and say, Esther, why on that first time at the banquet, were you scared? Did you have a sense from God? You get to ask her that. I don't know the answer to that. I just know she didn't say anything. And he says, well, what's your request? You had something you wanted to ask. She goes, I want you to come tomorrow to another banquet, you and Haman. So Haman, king says, okay. Haman goes home rejoicing. He's so happy. But then he sees Mordecai at the gates there. Why is Mordecai at the gates? Because Esther is the queen. And he's just fuming, furious. And he goes home and his wife, Zeresh, says, look, just get a gallows made, 50 cubits, that's about 80 feet, and just hang Mordecai in the morning. Get the king's permission to hang him, so you don't have to, and then go enjoy your banquet. That's a great idea. Now, Esther didn't bring this to the king the first day, but now it's the night of the first day, and the banquet's coming in the morning the next day, and the king can't sleep that night. Maybe he's having nightmares about Bigthan and Teresh trying to kill him. I don't know. He just says, I can't sleep. Let me have the records of the country, of all our recording of the kingdom, and read them to me. And they read through the recent history, and it goes back through the story of Mordecai. He doesn't even know the name at this point, but Mordecai, how he is the one that turned in Bigthan and Teresh. And he goes, what's been done to honor this person that saved my life? Zilch. It's right there in Esther 6, 5. Zilch. Nothing's been done for him. And Xerxes is thinking, well, how can I need to honor? I need to do something for this guy. How can I honor him? Right then, Haman's running in early in the morning. This is early in the morning. Haman is running into the king to ask permission to go ahead and execute Mordecai ahead of the rest of the issue. And he's excited to do that. And he gets there, and who's out there in the court? It's Haman. Perfect, send him in. Haman, come here, I got a question for you. What would you do for the man that the king would want to honor greatly? What would you do for him? And Haman's thinking, well, who would the king want to honor more than me? So I would take one of your, I'd put one of the king's robes that you've worn and a crown on his head and one of his best horses with the crest of the kingdom on it and a nobleman, one of the finest noblemen in the country to carry, hold the reins and parade this person on the horse through the streets of Shushan, through the downtown and the courtyards, and saying, thus shall be done for the man to whom the king desires to honor. That's what you should do, king. And the king says, that's a great idea. Go do exactly that for Mordecai, who's at the gate. He knows who Mordecai is now. Can you imagine the look on Haman's face? And he has to do it, and he does it. And then as soon as he's done, he puts something over his face and hurries home to his house, mourning with his head covered. Now, Zeresh, his wife, who said, oh, yeah, and the friends, they were all saying, oh, just go ahead and build a gallows for Mordecai. Maybe they did a little research and a little homework as he got called and is going through this process. And Zeresh says to him, this Mordecai before whom you have begun to fall, this Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is a Jew. You're toast. She goes, you will certainly not prevail. And just then, as those, you know, this heavy moment, like where were you yesterday with your encouragement to build the gallows? Yeah, that's what I'm thinking. But then the servants come from the king to escort Haman with this over his head to banquet number two. And before they can serve the scallops wrapped in bacon or the stuffed mushrooms with shrimp and, well, anyway, before even the hors d'oeuvres come out, the king says, what is it you want? She goes, "There, you know the story, king. If it was just that we would be sold as slaves, I wouldn't even ask you to help. But we are going to be destroyed. And who would do such a thing?" says the king. And she goes, "This Haman right here. Because he made the edict that you signed." And the king is fuming, but he has trusted more than anyone. He has trusted Haman. You know, putting your trust in him, it's not like you should mistrust everyone. And you should have people that you have confidence in because of relationship, right? You need that. You absolutely need it. But what you don't need, what I don't need, is to put all my confidence in man. Any man, any woman. Because who are we to put our confidence in? The Lord. So anyway, he's fuming and he goes out into the garden that they're right at his garden. And Haman is like freaked and he throws himself at Esther to ask for mercy. And the king comes back and right as he's thrown at her, on her couch there, and the king says, are you going to attack my queen right in front of me? And it says, the words came out of the king's mouth and covered Haman's face. Isn't that great poetry? I'm as doomed could be. And it was true. And one of the servants, who probably wasn't real big on Haman, because you can imagine what this guy was like. Hey, king, there's a gallows 50 cubits high, you know, 80 feet tall, about, that this guy Haman made to hang Mordecai, who you just honored on. He wanted to kill Mordecai today. Why not hang him on that? And the king says, that's a great idea. And that's what happens. Mordecai takes over Haman's wealth and position. The king puts trust in him, and then things that looked impossible changed in an hour. Things that look completely impossible to you and me can change like that. It's also true for those who put their trust in uncertain riches, that those things can change like that too. And since we know that, and don't put our trust in uncertain riches, uncertain systems or positions or circumstances. We don't put our trust in those. If you have a good one, thank God for it. Appreciate it every single day. Thank Him, thank Him, thank Him. And know that it could change in any day. But if you're also under burdens and difficulties, remember that it can change in a day also. And there is a day coming when it will. It may not be in the timing you'd prefer, and you may have some more tears to shed between now and then. I cannot tell you, you won't. But I can tell you for sure from God, it's in His word. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Whether it's the rapture of the church or when you die and go to heaven, it's all going to change. And every tear will be wiped away. And every hurt and pain will disappear forever. And that's our hope. And I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Romans 1:16. And so Mordecai and Esther get together and start helping the king, but there's a problem. The law of the Medes and the Persians can't be changed, even by the king who made the laws we mentioned before. And in chapter 8, verse 8, the king says, chapter 8, verse 8 of Esther, the king says, "You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke." This is the only way to stop the old law is to overcome it with a new law. Is anybody tracking with me why we're doing Romans 8 and Esther together? The only way to overcome the old law is by writing a new law that can be victorious over the old law. And he goes, so the king sends this out the same way they sent out the first law, that the Jews can now defend themselves on the same day as Haman sought to destroy them with all his friends that would get to take their property. And Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord." Now just think about the message that King Xerxes is sending out. The message is the Jews are allowed to defend themselves against everybody and to gather and recruit and do whatever they need to do to defend themselves against those who've risen up that want to kill them. What isn't said in the law, but everyone knows. Did I mention, as you're deciding who you're going to support, these guys who hate the Jews, or did I mention my wife Esther is Jewish? Don't you get what I'm saying? It's like everyone knows. So the people who are undecided are swayed to defend the Jews because the king is defending the Jews. Because the king has determined that they deserve to be defended against this evil. And so now those who've already risen up with Haman are stuck in their position, and they've chosen that position. And Psalm 92, verse 7 says, "When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever." We need to understand that God knows who are enemies of His kingdom. God knows who persecute or seek to put you down and destroy you and harm you, and those who seek to do evil. He's not sleeping. He's not disinterested. He's not unengaged. And in the end, the only reason the wicked rise up is that they can get cut down. Now, God doesn't want people to be wicked. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But nonetheless, there are workers of iniquity who flourish for a season. And that's all it is a season. Now there's comparisons and contrasts, and then we'll just finish with Romans 8. Unlike Esther going to that king who is so powerful, but he can't even change his own law, and he's also fickle. Like, is he going to extend the scepter or not? Some people go to God this way, and I want to tell you, you don't have to. You don't have to get dolled up. groomed. And you don't have to go, well, I hope he'll listen to me and care about what I want to bring to him. Because the king could extend the scepter or not. But Jesus Christ has already extended himself on the cross. Before you were born, Christ died for you. And how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God loves you and chose you and called you, as we prayed earlier. And we're the bride of Christ. And we come boldly before the throne of grace for mercy and help in time of need. Amen? So if you're not doing that because you're not good enough, you'll never be good enough. If you're doing it because you realize that the only way you come to God is through the power of his love and his grace on your life, you will come to him and seek him. We look to the cross Jesus hung on to, and the edict for judgment was taken by him on that cross. We come to him who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him for us all. Haman hated Mordecai, but he wasn't satisfied to destroy Mordecai alone. He thinks he's won. As he builds those gallows, Satan thinks he won as he saw Jesus go to the cross. Mordecai, if you will, is a picture of the resurrected Lord, declared victor through the streets, victorious over Haman, over Satan, and judgment. And Jesus raised victorious over Satan, over judgment, over sin. Satan hates God and would destroy us all only because of his hatred for God. You are immaterial to Satan. He doesn't think about you all day. He doesn't sit on your shoulder. But his goal through history is to destroy those God loves. Now, let's read Romans 8, 1 through 2 again. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. How do we do that? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, the new law, has made me free from the law of sin and death, the unalterable law. Can you see it? It's a picture in Esther that God knew all the kingdoms that exist would exist. He knew how they'd write their rules. He knew how they'd do their diligence and their legalism. And God says, I'm going to take this picture in Esther and show you in 2021, on October 3rd, 2021, I'm going to show my church there's a new law. You were under the law of sin and death. And it couldn't be changed. It had to be overcome. And that's what God has done. So we're going to go through the Romans 8. And I encourage you, if you are already with me and living the Spirit-filled, not condemned life. When I say with me, not like I'm so much there. I'm saying if you're with me on this direction. And yes, I go up and down like everybody else somewhat, but there is a Spirit-filled, confident, Jesus loves me and I don't doubt it anymore. Jesus is with me and he's never going to leave me or forsake me. And I know life can be hard and I can goof up, but God is with me and I know it. If you're already there, then you're excited to do this, Romans 8, because that's what it's going to explain to us, what we have. If you're not excited about it because it's not real for you in your experience, it's time to stop saying, I know it says that, but, and start saying, I know I have these circumstances, but God, and here's what I ask you to do. Read Romans 8 every day for the next week. If you have to dump your other reading that you're going through the Bible, which we do every day, dump it and read Romans 8 slowly and carefully and read it every day. Here's the problem. We look at Scripture like a manual for repairing a car, and I either figure out how to turn the nut and fix it, and it's done, or I don't. I don't know how to do that. You need to soak. I need to soak in God's Word. Some of us aren't even reading our Bibles at all. So if that's you, here's a good starting point for you. Romans 8, every day. If I told you I knew how to make $1 million for you, and you believed me, you'd have pens out right now. So I began to explain to you, here's what I want you to do this week. $1 million. You'd just be writing it down and making sure. Did you get that, honey? What are we supposed to do? Do you want freedom in Jesus? I'm not saying it's automatic if you read Romans 8 every day, all of a sudden all your problems will go away. That isn't the point. We're talking about soaking in God's word and saying, Lord, I want this to actually, I want the new law of the Spirit of life to be permeating through my life. Now, if you want that, you'll do it. You'll do it as much as you can. If it's just like that's not what you want, then I'm probably not talking to you. I don't have the ability to reach you. But when I counsel with people and I get into a long-term situation with somebody, I try not to go real long because I don't know that I'm like a counselor. But what I would do is I'm almost always with somebody who's struggling to believe God is to take them through Romans 8 and break it up into sections, and that's what we're going to talk about when we get together. Not just how you feel, and not just what people are doing to you, and not just blah, 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 but let's talk about what God has done for you and what God wants to do in you and through you. And it's the culmination, this is the culmination of everything Paul's been saying. He'll change gears in 9, 10, 11, and on to work out some different things, but this is it. This is Romans. I never overkill anything, do I? Get the stick out of his hand. I'll say it one more time in case you missed it. If you are struggling to believe God and live in the power of the Spirit, read Romans 8 every day this week and pray, God, open my eyes and my heart and let me understand. Because I might and Bill might not be able to teach it as well as we'd like. But the Holy Spirit can teach you what he wants you to know. The group's going to come up and we're going to sing a song. I had something else. I was going to sing Blessed Assurance together.